Verse 32, Mark chapter 14, verse 32, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, it says. Verse 34, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we pray this morning that as we continue to work our way here toward the end of the book of Mark, that we'll be careful as always to rightly divide the word of truth, that we'll be careful to understand that this is your word. We'll be careful to rightly divide your word. We are grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning. We pray that they would be edified for having come out and heard your word preached. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, as a minister, as a preacher, every week, every sermon is different, okay? The text sets themselves up differently. There's different things going on. The reason why I had you mark these four passages right away is because we're going to be doing a lot of turning back and forth between them this morning as we look at this particular subject. The issue, as you'll see in a little while, as it relates to the arrest of the Lord, you know, if you've been with us for any of the studies in the book of Mark, that we've been doing a lot of comparing between Mark and Matthew and Luke and so on. But the story about the arrest of the Lord is really a story where there is a lot of details that are spread out throughout all four of the Gospels. In a way that is somewhat unique, just how many details there are and how you have to look at all of them to put everything together to get a true picture and understanding of what actually occurred when the Lord was arrested. But before we get to that, we have the subject of the Lord's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane that we want to discuss at the beginning of this message. Look with me at verse 32. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. So when Jesus and the disciples arrived at Gethsemane, a garden which, by the way, is located at the foot of the Mount of Olives, according to what I've been reading this week, Jesus instructs his disciples to sit there while he goes on to pray. Look at verse 32 again. He says, and they came to a place which is named Gethsemane, and he saith unto his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. So if you just read the verse, he tells them to have a seat, and he's going to go on and pray. That's what the verse says. Okay, hold your hand there if you wouldn't. Come over to Matthew 26. Come over to Matthew chapter 26. Now, remember that it is now after the Passover. The Lord and His disciples, the apostles, they have ate the Passover. They have done that. They have had the discussion about the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the last thing we studied a few weeks back about how Peter says, I'm not going to do it. It's not going to be me. I won't betray you. And the Lord tells them that, you know, that He's going to do it. And there's all that discussion that we saw before. And the next thing that happens is the passage here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at Matthew 26, verse 36. Then cometh Jesus unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. Now, there's something I want to point out to you. It would be very easy for me to camp out on this idea and preach an entire sermon on this, and I considered doing it, but when I weighed the time elements involved, I decided not to, so I'm just going to mention it to you at this point. It is always fascinating to me when we're studying the Word of God back here in the Gospels and we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the second member of the Godhead, needing to go be by Himself and pray. This happens multiple times in different circumstances and occasions, but here the Lord, He knows what is coming. They enter into the garden. He tells them to sit there and that He's going to go a little further, a little yonder on to pray. It is very interesting to think about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, the second member of the Godhead, in admittedly human flesh and human form, found it necessary that He continue to talk to His Heavenly Father through prayer. Okay? Now, if He needed to do that, do you think you and I need to do that? Okay? So I just want to point this out as, again, just a quick side thought that we need to consider what Paul says to us about our prayer life. Paul says that we should pray without what? Without ceasing. He says that we should be careful for nothing, but in all things with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known unto God. So if Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the second member of the Godhead, needed to pray, I think we need to remind ourselves that we also need to have a relationship with God on the basis of prayer. God speaks to us through His Word, okay? The way that we take and apply, one of the ways that we take and apply what God says to us through His Word is through prayer. Prayer is a connection point that connects you with God as you discuss with God the things that are going on in your life. And the Holy God, the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you makes intercession in your inner man through His Word. And there's an entire process that goes on there when it comes to prayer. And my point is that if the Lord Jesus Christ felt the need on multiple occasions to go off by Himself and do this, then I think we need to remember that this is something that we need to be doing as well. Okay? Anything that makes you full of care, come to, in Philippians, he says, be careful for nothing. See, I'm resisting that, because if we go in there, we won't get to where we need to go. He says that anything that causes you care, anxiety, or worry of mind, he says, to make your requests be made known unto God. But then he says in the book of Philippians chapter 4, he says, and the peace of God that keeps your heart will keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. And that is the issue. So the Lord Jesus, look at Matthew again, 26, verse 36, then cometh Jesus unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. Come over to Luke chapter 22. Come over to Luke chapter 22. And look with me at verse 39. Now, this is how you know, too, by the way, that the Gethsemane is over by the Mount of Olives. Look at what it says, Luke chapter 22, verse 39. And he came out and went as he wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and what? And pray. Okay, so the Lord Jesus Christ, come back if you would now to Mark chapter 14. The Lord Jesus Christ is praying here. We're going to see what He's praying about in the next couple verses. Look at Mark chapter 14, look at verse 33. It says, and He taketh with Him Peter and James and John. Now, let's just stop right there. It's clear to me as I understand this that He tells the majority of the apostles, the disciples, to stay in one spot. And then who goes with Him a little further? Peter, James, and John. And then what you're going to see is He's going to leave them in a spot, and then He's going to go on by Himself a little further yet, down the way. Okay? But it says in verse 33, He taketh with Him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore afraid, and to be very heavy. So Peter, James, and John go with Christ a little further than the rest of the 12 according to verse 33. All right, and notice verse 33, what it says at the end of the verse, and say it, and began, it says, to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Now, you see that expression in verse 33 where it says sore amazed. All right, that expression literally means to be struck with terror. Hold your hand there and come over to chapter 16. Come over to Mark chapter 16 for a minute. Mark chapter 16. Look at verses 5 and 6. Mark chapter 16, verse 5. It says, and entering into the sepulchre, they saw a man, a young man, sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were what? Affright. Okay, so when they walk in there, are they frightened? Are they scared? Look at verse 6. And he saith unto them, be not what? Affrightened. That word affrightened there, that word affrightened that's translated frightened there in English, that's the same Greek word, come back if you go to chapter 14, that's the same Greek word that's translated sore amazed in verse 33. So what does it mean to be sore amazed? It means to be scared. It means to be affrightened. Now you have to understand, the Lord Jesus Christ, as He's contemplating what is about to occur, as His mind dwells on that, does He begin to be scared about it? Yes, He does. As His mind fixates and focuses on what he knows is coming, and as he dwells on that in his mind, does he start to have all of the emotions that you would expect to go along with that? Folks, I got to tell you something. Okay, by the way, I like this other thing not being here, so I can, you know, walk here. But anyway, your emotions are stupid. Your emotions respond to what you what? Think about. Okay? Your emotions respond to what you think about. And as the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ drifts towards His impending death and what He knows is coming, the Word of God is very clear that He starts to become what? Afraid. Now, I will talk about what I think He's afraid of in a minute. But the bottom line that I want you to see, at least right now, if you look at verse 33, and began to be sore amazed. So as the Lord contemplates what's going on, He begins to become afraid. He becomes frightened thinking about what is going to happen. Okay? Now, in these verses, in my opinion, you see the humanity side of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see Him functioning according to normal emotion that anybody would have thinking about what He knows He's going to have to face. But look at verse 33. It says that He began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. The word heavy, very, the expression very heavy, means to be troubled with great distress and anguish. Come over, if you would, quickly to Philippians chapter 2. Come over to Philippians chapter 2. Come over to Philippians chapter 2 and look with me at verse 26. So as the Lord thinks about this stuff, He begins to become affrighted. He begins to become sore amazed and very heavy and so forth, according to what the Word of God is telling us. Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 26. Notice, and this is talking here about Paul's companion Epaphroditus in verse 25. Notice verse 26, for he longed after you all and was full of what? Heaviness, because ye had heard that he had been sick. That word heaviness there, that's the same Greek word that's translated very heavy in the other verse. When you think about what that means, when you think about the expression, it means that the Lord Jesus Christ is full of great distress and anguish. Now, we're going to see in a little while when we go to the book of Luke that this distress and anguish is so tight, so experienced by the Lord that He has a physical reaction. And those of you that know the verse will recall that He literally sweat what? Drops of blood over His contemplating of what was about to happen and what was about to occur here. Come with me, if you would, to Matthew 26 before we go back to Mark. Come to Matthew 26 and look at verse 37. Matthew 26, verse 37. It says, and He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which would have been James and John, and began to be sorrowful. Now there it is. Sorrowful and very heavy. Verse 38. Then saith He unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Come back to me to Mark. Go flip back to Mark. Look at Mark chapter 14, look at verse 34. And saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. Folks, does the Lord know what's going to happen? Yes. As His mind thinks about what He knows is going to happen, does it create a response within Him? Okay? He becomes afraid, He becomes heavy, He becomes full of sorrow. And notice what it says in verse, is very, very interesting. Look at verse 34. He says, my what? Soul is exceeding sorrowful. Now this is interesting. When the Lord evaluates His situation, is He more concerned with the state of His outward body and person in His fleshly self, or is He more concerned about what is going on internally within Him? Okay? So this is a deep-seated emotion that is coming from the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Okay? It's important that you see that. Look at verse 35 now. Verse 35. And He went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Now, if you were going to summarize that to a kid, what would you tell the kid the Lord's praying there? I would tell him this. If there's any other way we can do this, let me know. If there's any other way we can accomplish this issue of dealing with human sin, let me know. But if there's not, I'm willing to what? I'm willing to do it. If there's any other way, if there's any other mechanism, if there's any other vehicle that can accomplish what needs to be accomplished, let me know. But if there's not, if this is the only way, if the only way to do this is me going to die, I'm willing to what? Do it. I'm willing to sacrifice myself to the will of the Father that sent me. And if there's any, but if there's another way, let me know. Verse 35. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground. So there again, you have the original group. Jesus, Peter, James, and John move on. Peter, James, and John are instructed to stay there and watch. Then Jesus goes on a little bit further in verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. Verse 35. And when he went a little, and when he went forward a little, and fell on the ground and prayed, that if it were possible, there it is, if there's any other what? If there's any other possibility, if there's any other way, verse 35, that the hour might pass from him, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou what? Wilt. Okay? So Jesus asked God, if it were possible that the hour might pass from him, if there's any other way, can we do that instead? But I'm willing to do what you need me to do, is what he says. Now look at verse 36. It says, it's very specific. Father, he says, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup. Now, in the context of the passage, I think what you want to make sure that you don't miss is to go back, if you would, to chapter 14, verse 23. The cup here, clearly to me, is a reference to the fact that he's about to shed his blood to pay for sin. Look with me, if you would, Mark chapter 14, look at verse 23. And he took the what? The cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank of it, and he said unto them, This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for what? For many. So when he's understanding, when he says in verse 36, go back to verse 36, take away this cup from me, what he's saying is that if there's any other way that we can get this done without having to have me shed my blood and to have all the sin of the world put on me, if there's any other way it can be accomplished, let me know. But again, if there's not, I'm willing to do it. So in the context, it seems to me to be pretty clear that the cup is a reference to what he just said earlier on in the passage. It's a reference to the shedding of his blood that is about to occur shortly that he knows he's going to have to endure. Now, if you would, go back to Matthew 26 quickly. Go to Matthew 26, look at verse 39. Matthew 26, 39. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Watch it. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Here we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the dutiful servant of the Father. Okay? If there is another way, would he like to know about it? Yeah. But if there's not, is he willing to do what is necessary? Is he willing to pay the price and do what is necessary? So, the value... So, why is he in agony here? Okay? What is the count for the in agony in the garden? Is it the physical side of what's about to happen, or is it the spiritual side? I would maintain to you and submit to you this morning that it is more the spiritual side that has him all distraught than it is the physical side. Now, if you think about somebody nailing you to a cross and all that stuff, that's not something that's nice and fun to think about, right? But that aspect of it, that's not the total significant aspect of what was going to happen there. The real significance is the fact that that God the Father was going to take the sin of all of the world and place it where? On His Son. And when the sin of the world is placed upon the Son, God the Father was going to do what? He was going to turn His back on His one and only beloved Son. There is a spiritual dimension here that, in my opinion, is the source of the great distress, the great anguish that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ in this account, that is the real reason for the agony. Yes, there's the nobody wants to suffer the type of physical agony that He's about to suffer. But more than that is the spiritual agony that He is going to have of literally being rejected by His own Father. Because can God allow sin in His presence? No. What does Jesus say when He's on the cross? My God, why have You what? Forsaken me. God the Father is literally going to have to do what? Turn His back on the Son. Come with me if you would to Isaiah. Come on, Isaiah chapter 53. Very interesting verse here. When the Lord got sorrowful, where was that sorrow specifically said to be manifesting itself according to Mark? In His what? In His soul. Okay? Look at Isaiah chapter 53. Now this is very, very clear what Isaiah chapter 53 is about. It's a prophetic passage about the physical death of the Lord, of who ultimately would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me, just so you get the flow here. Start at verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He hath bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him smitten, stricken of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. Notice, and the Lord hath laid on who? Him, the iniquity of who? Folks, you got to understand that in the nation of Israel, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would bring the lamb and he would lay his hands on the head of the lamb before they killed it, symbolic of transferring the sin of the people of Israel onto that lamb, so that when he kills the lamb and the blood that is shed from the killing of that lamb, that blood will cover over the sins of the people. And now here you have the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate Lamb of God, and here He comes, and that verse says, read it again, verse 6, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of what? God literally takes the sin of the world and lays it on His Son. Transfers it to His Son. His Son is going to die a sinner's death in our place. As awful and horrific as the physical side of that is, what is truly troubling the Lord is not necessarily that as much as the spiritual side. Verse 7. He was opposed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now watch verse 10. Drop down to verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise who? Him. He hath put him to what? Grief. Notice, but when thou shalt make his what? Soul. An offering for what? Why is the Lord Jesus Christ grieved in His soul? because he understands what the prophet said here, that God, read the verse again, I can't say this any better than to just read it to you. What's it say? Verse 10, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for what? Why is he grieved in his soul? He's grieved in his soul because he knows that the spiritual reality of his soul being contaminated with sin is going to cause him to be separated from who? His Father. And so it says here in the prophet, it says, shall make his soul an offering of sin, he shall see his seed, and shall prolong his days. He is literally going to become, Paul says, that he was made sin for us. There's a spiritual dimension here, folks, that is far more significant to the Lord Jesus Christ than just the physical aspects of the suffering. Come back with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 14. Come back with me to Mark chapter 14 and look at verse 37. So here's the Lord. Is he in great grief, distress, sorrow, and so on? What did he tell the guys to do? Just stand here and wait. Watch with me, please. Verse 37. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping. It says unto Peter, Peter, Simon, sleepest now? Couldst thou not watch an hour? It's funny to me that he mentions Simon by name here, because who's the guy in the further up in the passage that said, "I'll never betray you. I'll never deny you. I mean, I'll never deny you. That won't happen. I'll never do that." And who's the guy here that he addresses, and why is he over there sacked out on the ground sleeping? Folks, do the apostles get the magnitude of what's going on? It seems that they do not. It seems that even at this late date, on the eve of the day where he's going to be put to death, in the morning even, the wee hours of the morning here, they still don't what? They still don't totally get it. Verse 37, watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is what? Isn't that the truth? Just get sick once and see how that goes. Compare that with me. Come over to Matthew 26. Come over to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 40. And he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, what? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak, isn't it? Here you have the Lord. You ask him to do one thing, to watch with them, what have you. And he comes back and they're sleeping. I mean, I suppose you would say he wasn't shocked, but I'm sure he was a little bit disappointed based on the reaction. Come back to Mark chapter 14, look at verse 39. Mark chapter 14, verse 39. And again he went away and prayed, and spake the same words. So he goes away a second time to pray. And when he goes his way the second time to pray, what does he pray? He prays the same thing he went and prayed the first time. And remember that what he prayed the first time was found back in verse 35. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed, and went that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away the cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thou. So he goes on a little bit. He goes on a second time. And he prays the exact same thing, according to the Word of God, that he went and prayed the first time. Verse 40. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. I'm sure they didn't know what to say. Why are you guys sleeping? We just had a meal and we're tired. It's the middle of the night. What do you got us out here for, Lord? It's 1:30 in the morning. We're supposed to be back sleeping. Okay? They don't know what to say to him. They don't know what to and how to respond to him according to what verse 40 says. Compare that again, if you will, with Matthew. Matthew 26, look at verse 42. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." Same prayer. Verse 43, "And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were" what? Heavy. Go back to Mark chapter 14. Look with me at verse 41. "And he cometh a third time, and saith unto them." Now notice what he says after the third time. "Sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough, the hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." By the third time, is he even, he's just like what? Just sleep, whatever. You got just sleep. It's not going to make any difference what I say. Compare that, if you would, again, Matthew 26. Look at verse 44. "And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words." So, three times he prays. Three times he goes and prays the exact same prayer. Three times he returns and finds them what? Sleeping. Okay? So three times he offers the same prayer. Verse 44, Matthew 26, 44. "And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." Now, it's interesting when you think about this, that once again we see the Word of God doing things in three. How many times does He pray? Three times. Okay? Now, come with me if you would to Luke 22. Luke 22 gives you details about the Lord's agony in the garden that you do not get from Mark or Matthew. Luke 22, look at verse 39. It says, "And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray ye that ye enter not into temptation." Verse 41. "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed." Now, that's interesting. How far away is he from the group? He says a stone's cast. Now, I don't know how far you... I don't know what you think of when you hear that expression, but I don't think of a guy picking up a stone and trying to just chuck it as far as he can. I think of somebody picking it up and just, you know, tossing it or whatever. Okay? The bottom line is, he's not that far away from them. Physically, as far as proximity. Verse 41. "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed." Verse 42, "saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Now watch verse 43. Verse 43 is going to tell you something that the other two, Matthew and Mark, do not. Verse 43, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven," doing what? Strengthening him. So the intensity, folks, the intensity that the Lord is under here is such that heaven literally dispatches an angel to support the Lord as He's going through this. Now, is He getting any support from His apostles and disciples and so on? No, we've already seen that three times they're doing what? They're sleeping, okay? So heaven literally dispatches an angel here, according to verse 33, to be there with the Lord in His agony in the garden and to strengthen Him. Verse 44, "And being in agony, he prayed more" what? "Earnestly. And his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, I tried to look this up medically, and some of you in here that are more on the medicine side, you can tell me if I'm wrong. But if somebody is under this type of physical agony, what I read was that it is literally possible for you to sweat blood. What I also read is that if you do this for any length of time, you are close to dying. So it's very interesting to consider that the agony that the Lord is under here as He contemplates this whole scenario of what is going on, and He asks the Lord that if there's any other way to get it done, if we can do it that way, but I'm willing to do what You want me to do, that an angel is dispatched in verse 43. The angel is there to strengthen Him in His agony, in His situation, and the agony of the Lord, according to verse 44, is such that He is literally sweating great drops of blood falling on the ground. Now, I read one commentator that said, and I'm just throwing this out to you, I'm not telling you I believe this, okay? But it was an interesting point. They said that, is it possible that the angel is literally keeping Him alive at this point? I don't know. I just throw it out to you as maybe a plausible reason for why the angel would be there. Is it the appointed time yet that He die? Is He under agony that is so intense as creating this major physical reaction in His flesh, in His body? And so an angel is dispatched, and you got to ask yourself, why would that be the case if not for some specific reason? Verse 45, "And when He arose up from prayer, He was come to His disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow." Now, did you read that anywhere else? This says they were sleeping for sorrow. If you look this up, it means that the sorrow that they were under was so intense that it actually made them sleepy. Now, if that's true, it implies that they actually knew what was going on. Interesting thought. Verse 46, "And said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." Folks, I want to, before we move on to the second part of this, George Williams, the author of the Student's Commentary, states the following regarding the Lord's agony in Gethsemane. He says, "It cannot have been that which is proper to a mere man, for multitudes of martyrs have gone joyfully and courageously to face the most fearful of deaths." What's going on here is way more than just a physical fear of dying. Okay? That's what he's pointing out. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Come over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Get with me, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. It says, "Who in the days of His flesh..." Now notice, "when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." Now when do you suppose Hebrews... What do you suppose Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 might be a reference to? I take it as a reference to what's going on in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Read the verse again. "That in the days of His flesh," that's in His earthly ministry, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, we know from Luke that it was so intense and so strong that there was blood and droplets of blood associated with it and so forth, "unto Him that was able to save him from" what? Now, what is it fundamentally that the Lord is asking about when He says, "Let this cup pass from me"? When He says, "If there's any other way, if it be possible," what is He asking? He's saying, if there's any other way we can get this done without me needing to what? Die, then let me know. But if there's not, I'm what? I'm willing. Williams says that Hebrews 5:7 shows that the wrath of God that was to judge him as if he and he alone were the only sinner that ever existed caused the agony. Think about that. If there had only been one person, if there had only been one human being that had ever been born, would the Lord Jesus Christ have been willing to die for that person? And so Williams is saying that the intense agony that the Lord is feeling here is the agony of knowing that He was going to suffer alone, and that as suffering alone, He was going to face the entire intense wrath of God against sin as He hung there on that cross. And so the sorrow of soul, the sorrow that He feels, is the sorrow of knowing that all sin, and not only that all sin is going to be put upon Him, but that He's going to stand there and have to take it alone, and He's going to stand there as the great atoning propitiation. And God the Father, when that happens, when that sin is placed upon Him, He's going to have to turn His what? His back on Him. That is the source of the agony. Come with me, if you would, back to Mark chapter 14. Folks, we've studied that before. How many of you remember when we talked about eternal punishment? And I talked to you about what the second death is. And how the passage in Psalm 22, it talks about a person, he says, that he's a worm and not a what? A man. What does it say in the book of Mark when it talks about somebody that dies in hell? It says, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not what? What the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on that cross is not only our sin, my sin, your sin, the sin of the world, but He suffers God's full wrath against sin. And He literally suffers while He's on that cross, your second death, my second death, and the second death for any person that has ever lived. And God the Father is so abhorred by it, so put off by it, that He can no longer even behold the face of His own Son. That is what is causing the agony. And He did all of that by the admission of the words in the text that we're reading, because He was what? Willing to do it. If there's any other way, but Your will be done, not who? Not mine. Mark chapter 14. I've got to stop talking. In Mark chapter 14, look at verse, moving on to the second half of what we want to talk about, which we only have 15 minutes to talk about. Mark chapter 14, look at verse 43. And immediately, while He yet spake. Now, I don't know. So, is He even done talking? Is He even done saying verse 42? Verse 42. Rise up, let us go. He that betrayeth me is at hand. Verse 43. And immediately while He yet spake, who shows up? Come a Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goes straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. Now, what I want to do is the following, okay? In order to get a complete picture here, we're going to need to be turning back and forth between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John here to understand the full account of the betrayal, all right? But what I want to do is I want to use this our passage here in Mark 14 as the base text for making these comparisons, okay? So hopefully you'll see what we're doing here relatively quickly. So hold your hand here in Mark 14. Before you turn, read verse 43 again. And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. Hold your hand there and come with me first. Come to Matthew 26. So I'll get these up here for you. Come to Matthew. Somehow these got out of order, but anyway. Come to Matthew chapter 26. I want verse 47. Matthew 26, look at verse 47. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. So is it saying the same thing? Shake your head yes, because it's saying the same thing. Come over to Luke chapter 22. Come over now to Luke. Look at Luke chapter 22. Look at verse 47. Luke 22, verse 47. And while he had, and while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and they, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to what? Now I want you to notice, do each one of these writers here tell you a little bit different spin on what happens? Now that's why this is important. So here, verse 42, go back to Mark now, Mark chapter 14, verse 42. We got the fact that here is Jesus, he's just gotten done with his agony, the praying and agony and so forth in the garden, and immediately after, here comes Judas now with the multitude fixing to arrest him. Look at Mark chapter 14, this time I want to get verses 44, 45, and 46. Let's look at those three verses. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. So how are they going to know who to arrest? Judas says, the one that I kiss, he's the one that you need to what? Arrest. Verse 45. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and what? Kissed him. Verse 46, and they laid their hands on him and did what? And took him. Now, that part of the story, I want you to compare. First, come to Matthew 26, look at verse 48. Matthew 26, verse 48, 49, and 50. Matthew 26, verse 48. And he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid their hands on Jesus and took him. Come over to Luke. Come over to Luke 22, please. Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 47. Luke 22, 47. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude. And he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, it's interesting. The Matthew and Mark are telling you that he had told them that he had told the multitude that was following him that he was going to betray the person they should arrest with a what? Now, Luke is telling you that here comes Judas, and Jesus says to Judas out of his own mouth in verse 48, and Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Judas then, after being asked the question, then he goes straight up to the Lord and what? Kisses him. Now, if that's not enough for you, come to John chapter 18. Come to John chapter 18 and look with me at verse 2. Now here you get another interesting detail. John chapter 18 verse 2, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Did he know where they were going? Verse 3, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Who seek ye? So now we got, this is even another interesting piece. So now they show up, and before anything happens, Jesus says, Who are you guys looking for? Does he know who they're looking for? Okay. Verse 5. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Verse 6. As soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now, look. Here they come. Jesus says, Who are you looking for? They say, Jesus of Nazareth, I'm the guy. The Bible says that when he says that, they what? They fell down or fell backward. Okay? So keep going with me here. Verse 7, And asked he them again, who seek ye? Verse 7, and they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Now who's he referring to when he says, let these go their way? The other disciples. Now, did you read about that in Matthew, Mark, or Luke? No. So the full picture, Jesus says they're coming. Here they come. Jesus says, who are you guys looking for? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. They fall back. He asks them again, who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I already told you I'm the guy. If you're looking for me, let these other guys what? Go. All right. Did you ever wonder why they just let him go? Did you ever wonder that? I mean, as I'm studying them, I used to think about that. Why didn't they round them all up in one shot and kill all of them and end the whole thing? But you see that in there, Jesus actually bargained there for those guys to be what? Let go. Now, verse 9. That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake of them, that thou gavest me, I'm sorry, of them which thou gavest me, have I lost what? None. So you see that Jesus is actually fulfilling his own words there? Because he knows that if he doesn't do that, are they going to take all of them? Now come back with me if you would to Mark 14. So we're getting a picture here, okay? We're getting a full understanding, hopefully, of what is occurring here with the arrest of the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at Mark chapter 14 now, verse 47. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut his ear off, or cut off his ear. Come with me, compare this with you, come to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, look at verse 51. You see how I told you every sermon is different? This sermon is very technical, okay? Very boom, boom, boom. Here are the things that we need to consider. Verse 51. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? I don't need your little sword here, guy. Okay? If I wanted to avoid this, I could say the word, and these angels would be here, bang, and none of this would be happening. But again, is he submitting to the will of his Father? Okay? Now, come with me to Luke. Come over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Verse 49. Luke chapter 2, verse 49. And when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto themselves, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? In other words, what? You want us to go? We're ready to go. You want to go? You want us to protect you? What do you want to happen here? We're ready. They see the guys coming, they know what's about to happen. They ask him, is this what you want? Verse 50. And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear, his right ear. Verse 51. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear, and he what? Now, did you read that in the other two passages? No. Come with me, if you would, now to John 18 again. John 18. Now watch verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Who's the guy that actually cut the ear off? Peter. So do you see how, if you only take one of these Gospels, do you get the whole story? No, you don't. Who cut the ear off? Peter did. Did they ask the Lord if He wanted to be physically defended? Yeah, but Peter, being the guy that he is, gung-ho Peter all the time, he yanks his sword out and he chops the guy's ear off, right? And the Lord goes, no! You know, you put that away. You're going to live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. And He heals the guy's ear. And He tells Peter, am I not supposed to drink from the cup that the Father's given me? Again, indicating to me that Peter does not what? Does Peter understand that the Lord has to die? No. He's ready to defend Him to the death, even at that point. Come back with me, we'll finish this up. Come to Mark chapter 14. Come back to Mark chapter 14. Just got a few more things to look at and we'll close. Mark chapter 14, look at verse 48. And Jesus answered and said unto them, are ye come out as against a thief, with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the Scriptures must be what? Fulfilled. Matthew 26. Look at verse 55 and 56. In the same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold of me. But all this was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples did what? Forsook Him. Did He tell them that was going to happen? The last study we had, did He tell them, every one of you guys is going to betray me, you're going to forsake me, not betray, you're going to forsake me, you're going to deny me, so on and so forth. He's already bargained for their life. He's bargained that they would take Him and let them go. As soon as they apprehend the Lord and this conversation is had, those guys are what? They're out. They're out as fast as they can get out. And where do they go? To preach in the street the next morning. Right? No. They're off hiding and cowering in any corner, any crevice, anywhere they can hide from the authorities. Thinking that they're going to round all of His followers up and they're going to be what? Next. By the way, what is it that changes that? What is it that changes their mentality, that changes them from being a bunch of cowardly guys hiding out, fearing for their own life, to going willing to die in fire, crucifixion, and any other sort of manner for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it that changed them from that to that? I'll tell you what changed them from that to that. It was the seeing the resurrected Jesus Christ. It was experiencing and seeing Jesus Christ was no longer dead. He was what? Alive. And it is the resurrection of Christ that changed them from cowardly hiding out, cowering in a corner, to willing to go on and take on the Roman authorities, the Jewish Sanhedrin, and anybody else. It was their encounter with a resurrected Jesus Christ that changed them. Mark chapter 14, verse 50. Mark chapter 14, verse 50. And they all forsook Him and what? Fled. Folks, these guys are overcome by their fear and they want... Do you notice what happens? They go from... You want us to draw swords to defend you? To what? There's so many things. There's so many, even as I'm standing up here teaching this, my mind is going, oh, there are so many ways that you could look at this story. There's so many ways that you could understand. There's so many human elements to this story too. When you look at the behavior of the apostles, why they're doing what they're doing, when you look at, again, you have this great example of Peter being willing to go out and do this stuff. He chops the guy's ear off, and by the time you get to the end of the passage, we'll see next week, he's denying the Lord thrice. and you see the heights, the depths, and there's so much humanity in the story. But the thing that I want to focus on as we close is this issue: the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was in such agony that He goes to the Father and He goes, "Lord, if there's any other way, if it's possible, if there's any other thing that we can do here to get this thing done, let me know. But if there isn't, I'm willing to what?" Jesus Christ willingly took my death and took your death. And when you study the mechanics of what happened to Him there on the cross, He literally became sin. As the sin of the world was put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and as the full wrath of God against sin is poured out on His Son, and the Lord Jesus Christ suffers a sinner's death in our place, God the Father turns His back on His only beloved Son. That's why when you go out downtown yesterday, or when you go out around with your family and friends or whatever, the only thing that God will accept for your salvation, for my salvation, is faith in the work of His Son. That's it. Because that is the only thing that the will of God, that is the only thing that the offended justice of God against our sin would accept, was the death of God the Son. And when He died in our place, when He shed His blood for our sin, and when He rose again 3 days later from the dead, that is why nothing else in the mind of God will get done today in the dispensation of grace, the salvation of your soul or my soul, but faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Because it is at that point the great transaction of history was made. As He died for my sin. You know, anytime you think about Christ dying, you need to view yourself as dying with Him. Because Paul tells you that's what happened. He says you are identified with Him in His death, you're buried with Him in His death, His burial, and His what? Resurrection. So that we then can walk in newness of life. That's the real thing we need to focus on here. I trust that you'll be able to do that this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for Jesus Christ, for His sacrificial death on the cross as the only total complete payment for our sin. We're grateful for these saints that are gathered here this morning. We're grateful for those saints that were gathered here yesterday to have a meeting and to go downtown and share their belief. We pray that we will all be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the fact that Jesus Christ loved us enough that He was willing to go and do this. That He was willing to look sin, separation, agony, everything in the eye and say, "These folks are worth it because I love them." And the greatest demonstration and manifestation of love is at the cross. Much more than how much do You love us now. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is no greater demonstration of love. We pray that we would appreciate that. We pray that we would rest and trust in that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.